The following message, Paul at Corinth, number 1, from Acts 18, verses 1 through 8, is the 62nd in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, May 25th, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Many years ago, I had the privilege of making the acquaintance of Dr. Vance Havner. When I knew Dr. Havner, he was somewhere in his late 70s, was approaching his 70th year as a minister of the gospel. In his late 80s. And I remember on one occasion that he heard someone quote the verse which was over the first hymn that we sang, that our Lord's words, where two or three are gathered, that there He is in the midst. And Dr. Havner said that too often when he heard that verse quoted, folk were more conscious of the absence of the people than they were of the presence of the Lord. I trust that is not the case tonight, though many are absent with us, with our brethren there in Vernonia. Yet we ought to have confidence that God is in the midst of His people in this place. Now let us turn to our text tonight in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, the first 8 verses. In our expositions of the book of Acts, we come now to Paul's ministry in Corinth. Luke says that after these things he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them, and they worked together. For by their trade they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded, or was seeking to persuade, Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and were baptized. After the close of Paul's Athenian ministry, Luke next records that he comes to Corinth, whereas the chapter later tells us Paul remained for about 18 months. And during this period, Paul was mightily used of the Lord in the conversion of many. As in almost every other place where he had preached, however, opposition arose from the Jews, eventually leading on this occasion to his being dragged in to the court of the Roman proconsul Gallio. Now Corinth was the most prosperous city of the nation of Greece. Located on a narrow isthmus that joined the Peloponnesus to the rest of Greece, it not only set astride the only north-south trade route, but the city had two harbors, one on the Gulf of Corinth that opened to the west, to Rome, to Carthage, to the population centers of Gaul in Europe, and one on the Saronic Gulf to the east, to the eastern Mediterranean, to Persia, to Palestine, to Asia Minor, and to Egypt. Destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C., Corinth subsequently was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. And therefore, the official name of the city was Colonia Laos Julia Corinthus. It was a beautiful city. It was a relatively new city, as cities of that day went. A city with magnificent architecture. Corinthian columns are still regarded as the most beautiful that have ever been designed. Corinth was also a very wicked city. It was a bustling seaport. Its population was swollen by traders and sailors and soldiers. And in addition to the ordinary immorality of a port of call, Corinth was the center of a particularly immoral form of religion. None of the philosophical and moral refinement of Athens was to be found in Corinth. Unlike Athens, whose patron was the goddess Minerva, the goddess of wisdom, the patron of Corinth was Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty called Venus by the Romans. And the temple of Aphrodite was situated on a hill called the Acrocorinthus, which rose about 2,000 feet above the level of the city. And one ancient writer records that there in that temple, there were a minimum of 1,000 religious prostitutes available for the use of worshipers. And the moral climate of the city of Corinth was so degenerate that contemporary records tell us that venereal disease, for example, was rampant in the city. And even the name of the city itself had become proverbial for sexual immorality. About 400 years earlier, Aristophanes had coined the verb Corinthiazo, to act like a Corinthian, or Corinthian, as a synonym for the word fornicate. And when you wanted to speak of an immoral woman, you could use the phrase Corinthian girl. If you wanted to speak of an orgy, you could use the term Corinthian banquet. Now later, Paul will have to write to the Corinthian church repeatedly to address patterns of behavior rooted in their yet having too much of Corinth in them. Corinth was a city desperately in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its transforming power, and there God indeed made a mighty work, plucking many brands out of the burning. Now, Luke records that upon Paul's arrival in Corinth, that he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Paul is still alone. Silas and Timothy have not yet arrived from Macedonia. But he meets this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, a couple mightily used in the furtherance of the gospel. And we read in verses 2 and 3 of our text that as he meets them, he also labors with them or works with them in a common trade. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them, and they worked together, for by their trade they were tent makers. Coming to Corinth by himself, his present condition unknown to the brethren in Macedonia, necessity required that Paul labor for his own support. Now later he will receive help from the brethren to the north, but at this period they know nothing of his situation. They are not really sure where he is at. Silas and Timothy have not come. And so, meeting this Jewish couple, finding that they are of the same trade as he plied his trade with them at least until Silas and Timothy joined him. And as you read on in the book of Acts, you'll find that at Ephesus, at a later date, Paul will work with them again, making tents. Now, that Paul would have had a trade is not surprising. It was required of every Jewish boy, regardless of his wealth, regardless of his education, or regardless of his social standing, it was required that he learn a manual trade with which he could support himself. And the attitude of the Jews towards learning that kind of trade, that is, some means that with your hands you could support yourself if necessary, their attitude was expressed in the writings of the Talmud. You find the saying of Rabbi Judah, for example, "He that teaches not his son a trade does the same as if he taught him to be a thief." The Jews were very serious about the necessity of preparing their children for the future. And although Paul was one of the most highly educated men of his nation, having studied under Rabbi Gamaliel in the most prestigious rabbinical school in all the land, a plan that must have been fixed by his parents very early in his life, nevertheless, he was also schooled in a trade in accord with the prudent practice of all the Jews. And Paul's trade, as Luke tells us, was that of a tent maker. And this was a trade widely practiced in Paul's native Cilicia, where there was a fine tent cloth made called cilicium, made from the hair of Cilician goats. It was a major item of manufacture in that district. Tents were also made from leather, but likely Paul worked at sewing together hides or sheets of cilicium in order to make the large tents still used by the Bedouins in the Middle East even to our day. And the picture that Luke gives of the early days of Paul's ministry in Corinth is of Paul's reasoning in the Sabbath, every Sabbath, or in the synagogue every Sabbath, and then his plying his trade through the remainder of the week. Now, before passing on to Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Corinth, just a word about the occasion of Aquila and Priscilla's presence in the city. Luke says that they had recently come to Corinth from Italy because of the decree of Claudius, which required all Jews to leave the city of Rome. Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, says that Claudius, quote, "expelled the Jews from Rome because they were in a state of continual tumult at the instigation of one Crestus." Now, Tertullian says that the name Crestus was frequently confused with Christus, which is the Latin form or the Latin rendering of Christ. And if there is such confusion in the case of Suetonius' account of Claudius' decree, then it may be that the tumult in Rome that led to the expulsion of the Jews from Italy was brought about by the coming of the gospel to that city. And so this may be the first hint of about when the gospel came to Rome, for this would place Aquila and Priscilla, and of course Paul, in Corinth somewhere in the years 49, 50, or 51 A.D. And this may also explain why Luke gives no account of the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla. It is very possible, indeed likely, that they were converted before ever having to leave Rome. And what this means is that when Paul meets them, he finds not only folk who share a common trade, but he also finds folk who share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And given the size of the city of Corinth, having a population of over 200,000, nothing short of the overruling providence of God would have brought him into contact with folk who shared his faith in Jesus Christ. As far as we know, when Paul came to Corinth, these were the only Christians in the entire city. And just think of the probabilities, brethren, of coming into a city of that size, not knowing anyone, and being able to immediately link up with the only Christian family in the entire city. Surely God's providential governing will was ordering all the affairs of Paul's ministry. And clearly having this stable Christian family was a great advantage for the task that Paul was to undertake in the establishing of a church there in Corinth. Now, in verse 4, Luke tells us that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and sought to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, as we've seen throughout our study of the book of Acts, this was Paul's pattern wherever he went. If you look back just to the opening of chapter 17, you find the record of his ministry in Thessalonica. There we are told that there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom, said he, I proclaim to you, is the Christ. When he came to Athens, we read in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. And so here, coming to Corinth, where do we see Paul? The first notice of Paul is in the synagogue. Now, I emphasize this point to make again the point that there is no fundamental difference between Paul's method and message as he moved from Thessalonica to Athens, then to Corinth. Contrary to the silly notions of some, Paul does not do one thing in Athens, and that supposedly failing, then turns to some other message or some other method when he comes to Corinth. Luke's record is one of a consistent method and a consistent message throughout Paul's ministry. Paul is not trying to find armor that fits or a method that works as he goes along his way. His message and his method had long been settled before he ever left Antioch of Syria with Barnabas on that first missionary journey. And as with everywhere else, so here in the Corinthian synagogue, Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, he preached the gospel, and he sought to persuade his hearers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 tells us that finally, indeed, Silas and Timothy catch up with Paul. And our understanding of what Luke records in this fifth verse in connection with the arrival of this brethren is hindered somewhat. It's hindered by a variant reading in the original text. It's hindered by different possibilities in translation of those texts. The key verb here can mean a variety of things. It can mean, for example, to be wholly absorbed in, or to be wholly absorbed by something. It can mean to be urged on or compelled by something. It can mean to be pressed hard or constrained by something. Depending on what meaning you place on that key verb, it can materially affect your understanding of the text. And what that something is, which either absorbed Paul or impelled him or constrained him or pressed in upon him, must be determined by a decision concerning the variant reading in the text. Is it the Word, following the oldest manuscripts, or is it the Spirit, whether Paul's Spirit with a small s, or the Holy Spirit with a capital S, following the Byzantine text? And these differences are reflected in our standard English translations. All are agreed that Paul was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But they show substantial differences in their renderings of the first part of verse 5. For example, the ASV that I normally read from translates that portion of the verse this way: but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Word. The King James, having a variant reading from the text that the ASV is built upon, says that Paul was pressed in the Spirit. And there it uses a small s, speaking of his being pressed or constrained in his own spirit. Perhaps something of like what Luke says when he was in Athens, being provoked in his spirit. But then the New King James, built on the same text as the King James, translates that Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and there gives a capital S, indicating not Paul's spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And then the New American Standard Bible says that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. And then the NIV somewhat paraphrastically says that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, with my present understanding of the text, and I admit that there's a bit of tentativeness in offering the translation, I believe that the following would be proper. Luke says that every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, and he was seeking to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was wholly or completely absorbed in the Word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, doubtless Paul was pressed in his spirit to preach the gospel to whoever would hear him. Doubtless he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to engage in the work of ministry. And yet I believe that Luke's point is that with the coming of Silas and Timothy, Paul is now able to give himself fully to the ministry of the Word. He is able to give himself fully to the evangelization of the Corinthians. And the NIV here catches the gist of Luke's thought with its paraphrase. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Heretofore, it's been necessary that 6 days a week he give himself to the making of tents. Only being able to give himself wholly to the ministry of the Word on the Sabbath day. But now with the coming of these brethren, and likely with their bringing with them some manner of support so that he could leave that work, Paul gives himself over completely to the ministry of the Word. Now at this point in his narrative, Luke mentions something he's mentioned several times before in his description of the ministry of the apostles. He mentions once again the opposition of the Jews. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, that is, when the Jews opposed themselves and blasphemed, he, that is Paul, shook out his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, or I am pure. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Now Luke's description of the opposition of the Jews contains both a military term and a religious term. He says first that they opposed themselves, that is, that they arrayed themselves like an army against an enemy. And in using that image of an army arrayed before the apostle, Luke is indicating that this opposition didn't take the form of just scattered opposition, but it was a concerted effort on the part of large numbers of people. And this would eventually lead to Paul's being dragged before the Roman proconsul. But now the second term, "and they blasphemed," Luke says, indicates how irreligious the opposition of these religious people really was. Their manner and their words were, in fact, blasphemous. As they discounted the testimony of God in the Scriptures, as they maligned the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul had encountered this kind of opposition many, many times before. And at times, the Jews had treated him with great violence. Once he had been stoned and left for dead. But on this occasion, as on the previous occasion in Antioch of Pisidia, Luke records that Paul responds in a dramatic way which would have conveyed a very clear message to his Jewish opponents. In shaking out his garments, in shaking out the dust from his clothes as a testimony against them, Paul's action would have been understood in terms of a practice then current among the Jews. Now, if you were present, and most of you were, when we went through chapter 13, I gave a full description of this. But since there are some present when we weren't in that chapter, I would like to take just a moment to express again the practice that lies behind what Paul has done. When Jews returned from the to the Promised Land from pagan or Gentile territory, their practice was to remove the dust from their garments and to remove the dust from their feet in order to symbolize the difference between the people of God and pagans. And where they had been was pagan territory inhabited by pagan people. But the Promised Land was the Holy Land, and it was inhabited by God's people. and the shaking off of the dust from one's feet or one's garments marked a crossing from one sphere to another. And it marked the crossing of a boundary as much religious and moral as geographical. And knowing the associations that this custom had in the minds of the Jews, our Lord Jesus instructed the 70 when he sent them out into the villages of Israel, not into Gentile land, but into the villages of Israel. He said to them in the language of Matthew 10, "Into whatsoever city or village you shall enter, search out who is worthy in it, and there abide till you go forth. And as you enter into the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, as you go forth out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet." Or in the parallel passage in Luke 10, he says, "Go out into the streets thereof of that city and say, even the dust from your city that cleaves to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And when he later commissioned the 12, we read that whatsoever he says, place shall not receive you, and they hear you not. As you go forth thence, shake off the dust that is under your feet for a testimony unto them. Now this action was a testimony again that a boundary existed between those shaking off the dust and those against whom this action was taken. A boundary primarily religious and moral. For a Jew to shake off dust against someone was the same as calling them a pagan. What Jesus was saying to his disciples was that in those Jewish cities that will not receive the gospel, you are to mark them not as the sons of Abraham, but you are to mark them as pagan Gentiles. For morally, religiously, they are no different. As practiced by the apostles, this action signified that the kingdom had come. It signified that the gospel of Christ had been faithfully preached. But it signified that it had been rejected, and that its rejectors were now under divine judgment more severe than that which came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the most pagan cities of all time. Jesus says, "Tell these folk, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." Paul here was making a distinction between the disciples of Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. These were the true Israel, and the unbelieving Jews, who by their blasphemous rejection of Christ, were religiously and morally no more pleasing to God than the Gentile pagans against whom they shook off the dust of their feet. And devoid of any element of sinful contempt or sinful scorn, in the practice of the apostles, this was a final call to repentance to those who would not receive the messengers of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to these Jews, "Your blood be on your own head. I am clean." He, in essence, is saying to them, "I have done all that I can do for you. I have preached the truth to you faithfully. I have preached the truth to you lovingly. I have preached the truth to you fully. And if you perish in your sins, I am innocent of your blood. Your condemnation will be your fault, and not one of you can point a finger at me and say that as a watchman in Israel, I did not sound the alarm." The imagery that Paul draws on is taken directly from Ezekiel 33. I ask, please, that you turn to that passage with me. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. The prophet says that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. For as if he had taken warning, he would have delivered his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, and the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set as a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity. Blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he turn not from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. That passage has always had quite an impact on preachers of the gospel. And not the least among them was Paul the Apostle. Paul says to them, your blood be upon your head. I am clean. He had come as a watchman of Israel. He had come to declare the truth to them. He had come to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And if they would not heed the warning, if they would not hear him, if instead they opposed themselves as an army against him and blasphemed against Jesus Christ, their blood is upon them. We find Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 20 in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, certainly a testimony which could have been given to any of the people to whom he ministered over his vast ministry. We read in Acts 20 in verse 18 through 21, says that when they, that is, the elders of the church at Ephesus, were come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials that befell me by the plots of the Jews. He says, I was among you in humility. I was among you with the tears of compassion towards you. And I was among you as a man opposed on every hand by the plots of the Jews. But he says, I bear witness, you yourselves know, how I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and from house to house testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. None of those enemies which arrayed themselves against him turned him from being a faithful watchman of Israel. For as he says in verses 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. At this point, the thrust of Paul's work in Corinth takes a new direction. As he says to the Jews, from henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. And he then departed from the synagogue, but not to go off in some distant quarter of the city where he might, in some kind of obscurity, be safe from the Jews. But he moves right next door to the synagogue, to the house of a man named Titus Justus, apparently a convert. And joining him there was Crispus, the synagogue ruler. The nearest equivalent would have been the pastor of the synagogue. Luke says, believed in the Lord with all his house. And there Paul continued his preaching. And Luke records that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, as far as the opening of the text tonight, that's as far as we're going to go. I'd like to bring three or four words of application from what we've seen. Now, perhaps the first word of application, which will be the most lengthy, may seem a bit oblique, but I trust that you'll bear with me. I think it's warranted by our text. Perhaps, brethren, we would do very well to imitate the practice of the Jews in insisting that our children learn a viable trade. Even if we envision for them, even if we dream for them, higher education and a scholarly occupation of some sort, the path of prudence would be to imitate the example of the Jews and insist upon our children learning a viable trade. The forethought of Paul's parents certainly stood him in good stead more than once. I hope none of us have imbibed the spirit. Too common in our day that nothing more is needed to prepare to make a living than an elementary and a secondary education. I say that attitude is too common in our day. Too often we hear, well, my dad did okay and he didn't have anything beyond high school or didn't have high school. I did okay. Brethren, it may still be possible to do okay, but frankly, those days are gone. And we ought to beware of imbibing anything of that foolish spirit. Multitudes of young people are coming to their adult years in our nation unprepared to provide for themselves, unprepared to provide for their families at anything above a bare subsistence level. And as a pastor, frankly, it is grievous to see men in their 30s and 40s who cannot provide for their wives and for their children. Not all of the blame, but perhaps part of the blame, is to be traced to parents who did not insist that their children look well to their going and make preparation for what surely was coming. I hope none of you with daughters have swallowed the foolish notion that it isn't God's will for a girl to get an education or learn a trade, since she's going to be a wife and mother and won't need it. I defy you to prove that kind of thinking from the Word of God. Just on a practical level, you have no guarantee that your daughter will ever marry. Or you have no guarantee that she won't have to wait many years before God sends her a godly husband who is able to provide for her. And Dad, Mom, you have no guarantee that you will be alive to support her until her prince comes. No guarantees whatsoever. Show me in the Word of God one place where you have a guarantee from God that your daughter will never need to know how to make her way in this world. Show me one place. She may have to make her way many years on her own. Perhaps have to make her way all the way to the end of her days. And would you, Dad, would you, Mom, have her in some kind of menial, wearisome job which falls to those with no education and no training? Would you have your darling daughter have to live out her days in virtual poverty? Surely love for your daughter means that you will do for her what you can to see her adequately prepared for the future. Beware of only having thought for your sons. Have thought for your daughters as well. And besides the practicality of the whole matter, and some of us do know very godly women who, for whatever reasons, whether of their own fault or in God's inscrutable providence, it is necessary that they make their own way. They have no parents to support them. Their parents are dead and gone. God has not given them a husband. Some of us know godly women who have to make their ways And some are making their way very hard. But even above the very practical thing of helping your daughter be prepared to make her way if need be, your daughter has a mind worthy of educating. And even if she never works a day outside the home, her home will be greatly enriched by the presence of a well-educated wife and mother whose knowledge and skills are larger than the domestic sphere. I have never known a woman whose parents helped her to prepare for life beyond the domestic sphere who was ever sorry for it. Ever sorry that she knew more things than she needed to be a wife and mother. Was ever sorry that she had more skills than she needed around the house. Brethren, don't stick your heads in the sand. Don't buy into foolish, unbiblical notions. It sounds very pious to hear, "Oh, well, your daughters are, God has intended they'll be wives and mothers." Now, granted, that is God's general plan, but you have no guarantee that it is His specific plan for your daughter. You ought to give her all the help you can to make sure she is prepared for whatever God's providence is for her. And what I've said of daughters goes doubly for sons. We certainly ought to envision our sons. We ought to think of our sons, even at the age of some of these young lads. We ought to begin to think of these young boys and begin to speak to them in terms of, "Someday, son, you will be a father. Someday, you will be a husband. Someday, you're going to need to provide for yourself and to provide for your own." And would we have our sons in some dead-end drudgery, barely able to put food on the table, barely able to put some poor roof over his family's head, with no hope of ever owning his home, no hope of ever leaving an inheritance to his children? Dad, Mom, would we have our sons in such a case? In view of the biblical injunction that a man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel, shall we do nothing to help our sons prepare for the day when it's their turn to take their place as the head of a family? The Jews were very wise in this matter. Surely we ought to help our sons and daughters to make prudent preparation for the future. And even if college is in their future, even if some scholarly occupation or some mental occupation is in their future, given life's uncertainties, a viable manual trade will still stand them in good stead. And the teenage years, this is the perfect time to teach them what we know, or to find for them some suitable teacher willing to teach them the basics of some trade. I have a dear friend back in New Jersey who's a masonry contractor. And had we stayed in New Jersey, he and I had an arrangement that when Andrew reached a certain age, that in the summer when he was out of school, Andrew belonged to him. He wasn't going to sit around all summer twiddling his thumbs and trying to decide which baseball cards to trade and this and that and the other. The boy was going to learn a trade. He was going to learn a manual trade. He was going to learn a hard trade. He was going to learn a trade. And after those summers he never laid another brick in his entire life, he would be able to. If the time ever came that he needed to, he wouldn't have to look around and say, "What do I do?" Brethren, the teenage years of our sons is a wonderful opportunity. And some of us wish that our fathers had had enough foresight to find some neighbor, to find some friend, to find someone who would have taken us and have helped us to gain some viable manual trade. And even if they never earn a dime from what they learn, They will never be sorry that they know too much. They will never be sorry that they have something to fall back on in time of need. And parents, and I know this is true of some of you, if your aspirations for your sons includes the work of the ministry, let me press my point even closer. Of all the men in the world who have benefited from having a viable trade, at the top of the list are young ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many young men, having a viable trade, learned from their fathers, or learned in their teenage years, or learned in their early 20s, for many, it has allowed them to provide for their families while they were getting the ministerial education that they needed for a lifetime of ministry. I don't know how many men came to the academy there in New Jersey, and the necessities of their situation meant that they had to work 20, 30 hours a week to provide for their families. And some of those men, because they had viable trades, could actually provide for their families to live in a very expensive place with just a few hours a week. I remember one brother that came, and in 5 hours a week, he could make enough money from his trade to provide for his family for the whole week. If your son is, if your aspiration for where they could not be fully supported for whatever reasons, it was not God's providence for them, but yet they were able to labor in the ministry. No, not full time, but able to labor in the ministry. And able to give themselves also to their trades, able to support their families above and beyond what the church could do for them. And for many others, having a viable trade was a safety net that was there. When, for whatever reasons, things simply didn't work out as they had hoped. Brethren, don't stick your heads in the sand. The Jews were very wise to teach their children a viable trade. But now, much more quickly, our second point of application. We see in this passage, of course, an example of a faithful minister of the Word. Every preacher of the gospel ought to think of himself as Paul thought of himself. He ought to think of himself as a watchman in Israel, called to immerse himself in the ministry of the Word, charged with warning men to prepare for the world to come. Paul gave himself fully to his ministry, and by every means at his disposal, he pressed the truth to the consciences of those that heard him. And at the end of the day, he could say with a clear conscience that he was innocent of the blood of any man who had come within the compass of his ministry. And surely his example of diligence is an example worthy of being imitated by any man who labors in this sacred calling. But now in the third place, once again we see a very simple relationship in this text between faith in Christ and baptism. Look at verse 8 again. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now some paedo-baptists insist on finding infant baptism in this passage. If you'll look, for example, at Lenski's commentary on this particular text, he insists on finding infant baptism in the simple words of this text. And I could cite other commentators to the same end. But nothing could be more foreign to Luke's words. Luke says that Crispus believed in the Lord not for all his house, but with all his house. He did not engage in some kind of proxy faith for those who were in his house. No, the language of the original text is very plain. It is very unequivocal. He says that he believed in the Lord with, that is, in association with, all his house. He believed, and all who were of his household also believed, every one of them. None are mentioned, infants or otherwise, who did not believe on Jesus Christ. And the experience of Crispus's household followed the same pattern which Luke describes of the other Corinthians who were baptized. They heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. And far from giving support to the doctrine of infant baptism, far from giving support to the doctrine of proxy faith, this text supports the doctrine of exclusive believers' baptism. I have a dear friend who used to be a Pado Baptist minister. He's now a Reformed Baptist minister. And he said that the change in his thinking came when he asked himself the question one day, if I was to be on a desert island and to know nothing of the history of controversy in the church over the subjects of baptism, to know nothing of the arguments of theologians, to know nothing of the arguments of those who practice infant baptism, if I was to be there all alone, know nothing of anything, and a Bible was to drop down out of heaven, what practice would I adopt? And if you read a text like this, and you say, if this were to drop down out of heaven, what would I read from it? You would read that they heard the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. So simple. Brethren, we love our Pado Baptist brethren. And we're thankful for their ministry over the ages. But brethren, we do not have to give ground to a doctrine which cannot be found in the Scriptures. The Scripture is very clear. Those who were baptized, who heard the gospel with understanding and believed it, those and none other. But now fourth and finally tonight, would like to make a point of application from verse 6, from the last part of the verse. Paul says to these Jews, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now, I am not aware that there is anyone within these walls or anyone who has been within these walls on any Lord's Day that I or Pastor Heidel have preached in this place that has taken the attitude of the Jews of opposing themselves as enemies to the truth or blaspheming against the gospel or the Christ who is preached. I'm not aware that that description fits any of you. But yet would it not be grievous to come to a point, if not in this life, at the day of judgment, when one of us who have stood in this place to preach the gospel to you would have to say to you, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. We have made a covenant with you. A covenant as much as we are able, God helping us, to preach the word faithfully, to preach it fully, the whole counsel of God, not to shrink back from saying to you anything that was profitable, to stand as watchmen of Israel, to the best of our ability, God helping us, to give you the truth as is found in the Scriptures. And it would be grievous to us to have to bear witness, your blood be upon your own heads. Our ministry among you will not be perfect. We'll have a multitude of flaws, but you will hear the truth. Enough of the truth to leave you without excuse. Beware the danger of turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you perish in your sins, you will perish. Your blood will either be on you or upon us. We are determined it will not be upon us. You ought to be determined that it not be upon you. The truth being preached, hear it, believe it, and come to Jesus Christ. Brethren, let us pray. Father, as we close our time tonight in prayer, we do ask, O Lord, first that as parents you will help us to be wise and to be prudent in the rearing of our children. That we look with compassion on them, to help them with all that is in us, to prepare themselves for the future. We pray, Lord, that you will help those of us who minister the word, that you will help us, Lord, to be faithful watchmen in Israel. We pray, Lord, that you will look with mercy upon all who enter these walls, and that you would grant that they would be zealous to hear the truth and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey him and to walk according to your word, that their blood not be upon them or us, rather that they might have eternal life. Father, we ask that your grace would be poured out in such rich abundance that not one would perish, but rather that all would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. We ask this mercy, O Lord, confessing that unless you do look with such grace, that none will be saved. We ask this mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.